Acts chapter 11, we begin in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 26. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to the last verse, to the last sentence in the verse, verse 26, where we read, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. With the issue of taking the gospel to the Gentiles now settled in the church, it becomes apparent in our narrative that no time was wasted and the gospel began to spread far and wide. Those that were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen had been preaching to none but Jews. But now, as verse 20 tells us, some of these men, not all of them, I suppose a few of them were perhaps still a little timid since this was such a momentous event, this taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But some of them, we read, began preaching to the Grecians. And because the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, not because they employed clever marketing skills or put on a good show, but because the hand of the Lord was with them, a great many believed and turned unto the Lord. Could I point out with regard to verse 21, a point that underscores what we studied last week from our study in the book of Acts. You remember the way the apostles expressed their decision about the Gentiles. Verse 18 records for us the words they used to express that decision. "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." The fact that they were saved indicated that they repented of their sins. The fact that they believed the gospel indicated that they repented of their sins. These concepts of salvation and faith and repentance are so strongly linked that the terms may be used interchangeably. When they said, "God hath granted repentance unto life," they were saying, in effect, that salvation had been wrought. Sinners had been saved. Now in verse 21, we find this same thing demonstrated for us in the language that is used to describe the salvation of the Grecians at Antioch. Note what it says in that 21st verse, "A great number believed and turned unto the Lord." The idea of faith is clearly indicated, and the idea of repentance is clearly implied. If they turned to the Lord, then they turned away from sin. So the power of the gospel continued to be manifested through transformed lives. We don't find here an instance where a large number of decisions is merely recorded, or the number of people coming forward at the end of an evangelistic campaign is large. We find rather a large number of people turning from sin to embrace Christ. And the effects of this turning from sin to Christ become very visible, very easy to perceive. So we read of Barnabas that when he came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. What did he see? Did he see a record book that kept the figures of the decisions that were made? No, rather, he saw the genuine effects of the gospel in the lives of those who believed it. He found people whose lives had been changed so drastically and so completely that it became visible for the eye to behold. Hence we read, he saw the grace of God. Now a very interesting and challenging point is brought out in this portion from Acts chapter 11 that we read today. We see the impact of the gospel. And yet you can see something else also which is plain enough in the narrative, but is still rather easy to overlook. Who was it that brought the gospel to Antioch? It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Barnabas. Although Paul and Barnabas would have a ministry in the city that would be fruitful and would last for a year, according to verse 26, yet these were not the men that brought the gospel to Antioch initially. The ones that made the initial impact on the city are not even named. And that's what I say is easy to overlook when you read the passage. It doesn't say who these men were who took the gospel to Antioch initially. We're not given the name of any individual. We're told rather that it was those who had been scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen. And that's the only identification that we have for these men who brought the gospel to Antioch. And I say the point is interesting and challenging because we're very prone to identify movements with men. When we think of the Reformation, we think of Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and Knox. When we think of the Great Awakening, we think of Whitfield and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. When we read the book of Acts, I suppose you could argue we think primarily of Peter or of Paul. But in the portion of Acts we've read this morning, we see very clearly that this very important forward thrust of the gospel into the city of Antioch does not have any name attached to it. You could say these were the common disciples, so to speak. And though we tend to attach names to movements, I believe the truth is that it has always been the common or the simple believers in Christ that have advanced the cause of Christ. John Wycliffe made contributions to the gospel, but it was the Lollards that he trained who took the gospel far and wide. Luther trained others in Wittenberg who would then go to the front line, as it were, to advance the gospel. Calvin trained others in Geneva who would do the same. And so the gospel was and is very often advanced by those who are of no particular reputation. And that's what we see in this passage this morning. It doesn't take fame to advance the gospel, although many treat the gospel today as if we are in need of big name stars in order for Christ's name to increase. Their name doesn't decrease that his might increase. The prevailing mentality today, rather, is that if Christ can but ride upon the name of some actor or some athlete, then his cause will advance, as if to suggest we need big name people to advance the cause of the gospel. They didn't need it in Antioch, did they? Nor did they have it there. I like this fact that these believers who took the gospel to Antioch are unnamed. It presents a challenge, doesn't it, to you and to me, to take it upon yourself to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Don't leave it to somebody who appears to be somebody who in fact may not be as important as you think to advance the gospel. God commits the cause of His Son to you and to me. He's not limited to high-profile personalities. He doesn't need them. Now, I've been saying that these disciples were unnamed, and the Gentiles they reached were unnamed. And yet we learn in verse 26 that a name was in fact given to them all. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Oh, they did have a name, didn't they? A name was assigned to them. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, there's much discussion and debate about the meaning of this sentence. It has often been the case in church history that terms of reproach come to be primary titles of identification for various groups or movements. One commentator cites what he takes to be three examples. The terms Puritan and Quaker and Methodist were labels that were assigned derisively in order to scoff or mock at those that bore such labels. The term Christian is not thought to be, however, by the sources I consulted, a term that was originally meant to be a term of reproach. It may have become that eventually, but most commentators seem to agree that that was not the original intention behind it. The Jews certainly wouldn't see the term in that light. The name Christian speaks of the Messiah or the Christ, the Anointed One. They would never assign such a term to the followers of the Lord Jesus. Instead, they referred to them derisively as Galileans or as Nazarenes. They would call Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes in chapter 26, or 24 rather, in verse 6. Now, a case can be made that this term was appointed by divine authority. So Matthew Poole writes, "The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, which will be renowned so long as the world lasts, because here the banner of Christ was first publicly set up and men listed under him, and this by divine authority, for the word imports no less." And then there are others who think that the name was assigned by the other Gentiles in Antioch, not as a term of reproach, but as a name that distinguished this body of believers who followed Christ. The name certainly has taken on a very broad meaning in the ensuing generations, hasn't it? So much so that today we feel the need to qualify such a term. And so you hear of Orthodox Christians, or fundamentalist Christians, or born-again Christians, each one having its own shade of meaning. The fact that it is a scriptural term, and that it was assigned to the disciples of Christ from an outside source, be that source from God or from the Gentiles, or perhaps from God through the Gentiles, it raises a question that needs to be answered, especially when you consider how broadly and how misused the term is applied today. And that question is simply this: what does it mean to be called a Christian? What does it mean to be called a Christian? And that's the question that I want to focus on this morning for a few moments and endeavor to answer it. And not only do I want to raise the question and answer it, what does it mean to be called a Christian, but I want to present the challenge to you. Can you truly lay claim to such a title? Or is it a nominal sort of identification that a person can use simply to indicate that perhaps he's closer to that religion than he is to the religion of Islam or Buddhism? I can remember talking to a man that I used to work with in the print shop who made the profession, "Oh, I suppose I'm a Christian. I know I'm not a Muslim. I know I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not really anything. But I think I've probably come closest to the Christian religion." So he seemed to have the mindset that in order to be right with God, you better guess right on the quiz question when once you stand before God. Which was the right religion? "Oh, I'll guess Christian." And then I think he's hoping that he'll guess right and be allowed into heaven. I'm afraid that he'll guess right, but he won't be allowed into heaven based on a good guess. It's not enough to guess right. You have to be one. You have to be entitled to that claim. Christianity, a Christian. What does it mean then to be called a Christian? Consider first that in this term there is a certain identification. A certain identification. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And we recognize in this name, don't we, the name of our Redeemer. We are above all else followers of Christ. His name is what comes to mind when you think of the term Christian. It contains the name Christ. We identify with Christ. Now, our text refers to a chronology of history when it says they were called Christians first at Antioch. But I feel we can draw an application from this term of priority. In other words, we are first called Christians before we're called anything else. And we own this name because we own the name of Christ Himself. Now, I don't hesitate this morning to identify with my denomination. I thank God this morning that I'm a Free Presbyterian. With all their strengths, with all their weaknesses, God has called me to be one. And I am one, and I'm thankful to be one. I believe in what we stand for. I believe in what we're doing and how we're doing it. But I'm grateful to my denomination because they have taught me about Christ. They are a means to an end, in other words. They are not an end in themselves. And your denominational name is and should be subordinate to your primary identification with Christ. You are first a Christian. Or at least I hope you are. It won't do merely to be a Free Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist without being first a Christian. If you don't have legitimate claim to that title, then no matter what denominational badge you may wear, you're lost. And so this title must be a title of priority that we can lay claim to first. The name reflects the character of our Savior. To own this name presupposes that you identify with the kind of person that He was. And what kind of person was Christ? Well, we find the characteristics in some measure of our Savior in Barnabas in verse 24. Here is a man that is rightfully called a Christian. Look at what the verse says of him in verse 24. "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." He was a good man. The goodness of a man is seen by his moral uprightness. He must be a man of integrity to be a good man. This is not to suggest that he's a perfect man, but he has the desire to be perfect. He strives for holiness. He fights against sin, even as we heard this morning in our Sunday school class. He puts on the Lord Jesus Christ and makes not provision for the flesh. Now, we would no more call a man who was bent on sin a good man any more than a leper in Old Testament times would be called clean. The name Christian is a term that designates then a certain moral quality because it is a designation that bears the name of Christ. And if you have any appreciation and admiration for the name of Christ, then you'll strive to be worthy of the designation Christian. But you know, it's also a name that presupposes a certain humility. We identify with Christ not only in the kind of person He was and is, but we identify with what He did. We identify with His atoning death. In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. The name Christian, therefore, is not a name that makes any allowance for self-righteousness. To identify with Christ in His death is to confess your need for pardon. You see that your sins deserve condemnation. You are, in effect, confessing that in your own merit you are hell-bound and hell-deserving. I have said to people along the way when the discussion comes up of who goes to heaven and what is really a Christian, and I am quick to point out that there will be nobody in heaven, that there are no real Christians who didn't first see themselves as sinners bound for hell. So you are, in effect, confessing that in your own merit you're hell-bound, you're hell-deserving, and you thank God for one who died in your place, for one that bore that condemnation for you. Oh, most gladly, most gratefully do I identify with one who has died in my place, who has taken the wrath of God that was my due. I identify with Him. I confess my need for Him. I confess my own lack of merit. That is all encompassed by this term, Christian. I'd like to point out also that not only does this name Christian mark us as ones who identify with Christ, but it marks us as ones who, in a very real sense, identify with each other. Look again in verse 26, the statement about Barnabas and Saul, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It is in connection, isn't it, with the assembled church that this designation is given to the disciples of Christ. We don't often think of it that way, do we? We tend to think in terms of an individual when we think of the designation Christian. That man is a Christian, or so-and-so who works with me is a Christian, and so on. But in the immediate context of this verse, we see that the term was given to a corporate group of believers who assembled together. It was when they assembled together that it is revealed to us that they were called Christians. Now, I don't believe you can find in the book of Acts any who owned the designation Christian who did not identify with the church or with other believers. You would not take a man to be a Christian who wouldn't have the desire to assemble with others to worship Christ and learn of Christ. That's a modern phenomenon. That's something that we know to be the case in our day. How often have you heard this? I've heard it several times. The important thing is not that a man or woman goes to church, but rather that he or she is a Christian. That's the important thing. And I'll grant you, it is possible to go to church and be lost. You need more than church. I'll grant you, going to church doesn't automatically make you a Christian. There will be plenty of people in hell who held membership in a church. But what if, after the service this morning, you were to go home and discover that someone had left a baby on your doorstep? And rather than taking that baby into your home to shelter it and nurture it, instead, you would say, the important thing is not that this baby be brought into my home, but the important thing is that this baby is alive. Yeah, that's important. But you know, that's ludicrous, isn't it? But no more so than the rationale that says a person can be a Christian without availing himself of the divinely ordained institution that was established for his spiritual protection and growth and nourishment. Christians were never meant to be isolationists. The two terms are contradictory in meaning. There is, to be sure, an individual designation in the term Christian, but there's also a corporate designation to the term. And as the immediate context indicates, a Christian identifies with Christ and he also identifies with other believers. They assembled with the church and then gained the designation Christian. What does it mean to be called a Christian then? It means we identify with Christ and we identify with believers. But not only is there a certain identification behind this term, there is also, secondly, an experiential affirmation. An experiential affirmation. We have just considered that we find the name of Christ in this designation, Christian. Christ is a name that refers to the Messiah, a term that means the Anointed One. Now, with that in mind, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And look with me, if you would, at verse 20, and then we'll look at verse 27. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, we read, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." And in verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." The terms unction in verse 20 and anointing in verse 27 are the same words in the Greek. They point to an internal operation of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of believers. I think the operation being described and attributed to the Holy Spirit refers to the capacity to inwardly perceive the truth. So that there are things you could say that a Christian knows intuitively. It doesn't mean that the Christian is omniscient. It doesn't mean that he needs no instruction. But it does mean that he has the capacity to inwardly perceive the truth of what he's taught. How often have you heard it said of some Christians that their heart is better than their head? You probably know some Christians like that. I know some like that. Maybe some would consider me to be like that. But so much of the debating that takes place in Christian circles over theological issues is laid aside when, instead of debating, they take to praying. In the place of prayer, with his heart engaged in the activity, the Christian knows that God is sovereign, even if his theological views tend to diminish that sovereignty. His heart very often is better than his head. The point I want to stress now, however, is that a person who is properly called a Christian has had a work wrought upon his heart that affects how he thinks, it affects what he says, it affects what he does, and what he refrains from doing. He's been born again. He's become a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. There has been this anointing brought upon his heart, which forever changes him. This being the case, I'm afraid that there are many that apply the term Christian to themselves who really aren't entitled to that designation. I love the way this thought is expressed in the most recent article of Let the Bible Speak. You should pick up one of those, by the way. We have plenty. There's an article, the first article, in fact, which is on the new creation. It's by the Reverend Timothy Nelson, and let me quote a little bit from him. He writes, "We live in the age of the quick fix. People everywhere clamor for instant remedies. Many in the religious world have fallen prey to this impulsive mentality as well. Sinful men are urged to decide for Christ as if conversion were an initiative from the human side, and as if it were no more than a decision easily made, filed away, and virtually forgotten. This utterly inadequate understanding of the Christian experience is the root cause of many problems that blight the modern church. A Christian is not merely someone who has made a decision. A Christian is someone who has had a work, a deep, abiding, transforming work wrought upon his heart. The term Christian presupposes this work that's wrought upon the heart. A new nature enters into the experience of the man or woman that has gained an interest in Jesus Christ. This new nature is a Christ-like nature, and it moves the saved sinner in a Christ-honoring direction, and it disturbs him greatly when he discovers himself to be not moving in that direction. He's bothered now by sin. He used to love it, but now he's bothered by it. That's the mark of a new nature. That's the mark of someone whose heart has been wrought upon. And so the question that oftentimes needs to be asked is not whether or not you've made a decision for Christ, but whether or not you've been born from above, born again. There are many, I fear, that will tell you they made a decision for Christ who haven't been born from above. And you can tell who they are. They have no real interest in the things of God. Church is something they endure, not something they enjoy or feel the need for. Call them what you will, they're not Christians. What does it mean then to be called a Christian? It means that you identify with Christ. It means that you've experienced Christ. But not only does the term then encompass a certain identification and an experiential affirmation, but consider finally that it also depicts an unashamed proclamation. An unashamed proclamation. Would you note again the words of our text? The disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. They were called Christians. I said in my introduction that there was some debate about who assigned this name to the disciples in Antioch. The text doesn't specify who precisely assigned this title. I told you Matthew Poole is of the opinion that it was assigned by God himself. Dr. Cairns agrees very strongly with that view. It's generally acknowledged that the title was not given as a title of reproach. It may have been assigned by the Gentiles to those who were now assembling and worshiping Christ. Perhaps we can merge these two views by saying God in his providence moved the Gentiles to assign this title to those who believed in his Son. It does not appear that it was something that they designated to themselves. At least the words of the text don't seem to imply that. The whole point, then, is that the title was assigned to them from an outside source. They were called Christians first at Antioch. It was not a designation that they invented for themselves. They were called Christians by others. There was something about them that moved others to call them Christians. And this is why I say there's an unashamed proclamation depicted by the use of the term Christian. These disciples were so outstanding in their devotion to Christ that others could see that they were followers of Christ. Others took note that they assembled together. Others could see the effects that the gospel had on their lives. Their lives proclaimed unashamedly that they identified with Christ. Their character demonstrated that they had been transformed by the grace of Christ. It became obvious to those who saw them that they were heeding the exhortation that Barnabas gave to them in verse 23. Or in other words, they were cleaving to the Lord with purpose of heart. There was strong determination among them and within each of their hearts that they would walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. They would be faithful to the one who died for them and rose again. And so strong was this devotion that others came to identify them in terms of that devotion, and hence they were called Christians. The fact that they were called Christians by others really presents a challenge, doesn't it, to you and to me? You may call yourself a Christian this morning. I hope you can call yourself that. I hope you do call yourself that. But here's the challenge, and here's what I'm wondering. Do others call you by that title? Do you lead the kind of life that would compel others to call you a Christian? Is your devotion to the Lord Jesus such that you must be identified in terms of that devotion? And is this the first thing others identify you by? Or do they perhaps see you first as a reckless teenager, a hard worker, a devoted parent, a nice guy? There was evidently no doubt in the minds of the Gentiles in Antioch who these disciples were following. And this suggests to us, doesn't it, that these disciples of Christ spoke and lived in such a way as to demonstrate that they were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They were not ashamed of the one they identified with. They did not hide their lights under a bushel, so to speak, but allowed their lights to shine in such a way that they must be identified by a name that depicts that devotion as well as the person to whom they're devoted. And so the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I like the words of one commentator on this title, Christian. And with these words, I'll close this morning. It is an honored name, the most honorable appellation that can be conferred on a mortal. It suggests at once to a Christian the name of his great Redeemer, the idea of our intimate relation to him, and the thought that we receive him as our chosen leader, the source of our blessings, the author of our salvation, the fountain of our joys. It is the distinguishing name of all the redeemed. It is not that we belong to this or that denomination. It is not that our names are connected with high and illustrious ancestors. It is not that they are recorded in the books of heralds. It is not that they stand in high courts or among the gay and the fashionable and the rich that true honor is conferred on men. These are not the things that give distinction and peculiarity to the followers of the Redeemer. It is that they are Christians, that this is their peculiar name, and by this they are known, that this at once suggests their character, their feelings, their doctrines, their hopes, their joys. This binds them all together, a name which rises above every other appellation, which unites in one the inhabitants of distant nations and tribes of men, which connects the extremes of society and places them in most important respects on a common level, and which is a bond to unite in one family all those who love the Lord Jesus. Though dwelling in different climes, speaking different languages, engaged in different pursuits in life, and occupying distant graves at death, He who lives according to the import of this name is the most blessed and eminent of mortals. The name shall be had in remembrance when the names of royalty shall be remembered no more, and when the appellations of nobility shall cease to amuse or dazzle the world. Oh, may God give you then the grace to own and live up to this glorious title. If we would be like the church in the church of Acts, in the book of Acts, if we would be like those early believers, then we must, in the truest and fullest sense of the name, be called Christians. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy Son and our Savior. Most willingly and desirously do we identify with Him today in our worship. Lord, our desire is that we might walk worthy of this scriptural designation given to the people of God who identify with Thy Son. Help us, Lord, to be true Christians. Help us to be real Christians. Help us, O Lord, to walk unashamedly with the one that we identify with. Help us, Lord, to make His name known in such a way that others, for whatever reason, see fit to give us this designation. O Lord, may we be faithful and fruitful in our service to Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that if there would be any in our midst this morning that are not Christians, grant to them by Thy grace the experience of conviction of sin. Grant to them, O Lord, the regeneration that they need in order to face their sins and turn from them to embrace Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Lord, we bless Thee this day that we can, by Thy grace, identify with Christ in who He is and in what He has done. We thank Thee for one who came and died for us and rose for us and is ascended at the right hand of God for us. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that our lives are hidden in Him, that we are joined in union to Him. Most gladly do we own His name. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.